Good morning. If you are a visitor today, or if you're recently began coming to this class, we're studying the book of Joshua. And that particular book, more than most in the Bible, and specifically in the Old Testament, deals with the period of time in Israel's history known as the conquest. The conquest is a particularly difficult topic, because the conquest involves a great deal of violence, and probably as much as any other subject that the Bible teaches poses as an issue for a lot of people who maybe don't understand all the details of the conquest. So over the course of this study, I've tried to plug in a few little bits of information that would help you to understand why God chose to use Israel in this way. And I also promise you that one day I was going to do an extensive, at least half the lesson, on who were the Canaanites, so that you'll understand a little bit about that. And I thought, well, today would be a good day to do that. Some of the subject matter is a little bit sensitive, but it didn't bother me because we don't have any kids in this class. And I walk in today and we have kids everywhere. So what can I say? There are two things that need to be understood about the conquest. First, it was the means by which God began fulfilling the land grant that he had promised to Israel in the Abrahamic covenant. God had promised many years before this to Abraham that his descendants would possess the land of Canaan. The conquest is God beginning to fulfill that promise that he made to Abraham. And secondly, it is the means by which God exacted judgment on an extremely evil culture that was what made up the Canaanite culture. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God announced both of these things to Abraham. So none of this should be a surprise. God said to Abraham that he would give the land of Canaan to his descendants, and he said he would bring judgment on the indigenous Canaanite tribes. Israel was to be the recipient of this land promise, and Israel was to be the instrument of judgment that God would use to bring his justice on the Canaanites. Now, the passage we're going to look at actually briefly today is Joshua chapter 10, beginning with verse 28 through verse 15 of chapter 11. This section primarily is a list of cities. It's the kind of passage that if you're a teacher, you don't want to teach, because it's just a list of 21 cities that Joshua captured. So this is why it looked like a good time to talk about the Canaanites and specifically. So the text will be primarily this list of cities. 21 cities and regions are mentioned in the passage that we'll look at. If this chapter were a movie, instead of a written document, we would probably turn off the TV somewhere around verse 40 and 41 of chapter 10, because by then we would have had about all the blood and gore we could stand. And this is the challenge of teaching this, or quite frankly, even reading about the conquest. We're troubled by the brutality that God commanded Joshua and the Israelites to exact against the Canaanite population. It simply runs against the grain of what we have been taught that a civilized people should do. Last week, you may remember, Jeff gave us an astronomy lesson from chapter 10. And if you weren't here last week, just ignore me for a minute. He made the point that whatever approach you take in interpreting chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, the point is not, could God have done it, but rather, did God do it? There's a similarity in that approach and the question that we're dealing with here today. The wrong question to ask regarding the conquest is, was Israel excessive in her war against the Canaanites? The correct question is, does God have the right to judge cultures that are in complete moral breakdown? So I want to spend a few minutes this morning introducing to you the Canaanites. I think you will see they weren't a people living in an idyllic paradise. They were brutal, they were corrupt, and they were without moral boundaries. Now, I suspect not every Canaanite did all the things that we're going to talk about today. But the things that we are going to speak about today characterize the culture that surrounded the nation of Israel. So as an opening passage, I want to read something not from the book of Joshua, but I want to read from the 7th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. We'll look first at the first 6 verses. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many of the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, even 7 nations who are stronger than you, and when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no favor to them. The word favor is the word mercy. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And here's the money verse. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then, if that happens, the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars. You shall smash their sacred pillars. You shall cut down their Asherim. You shall burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now, I also want to read at the beginning of our study today a couple of verses from the 15th chapter of Genesis, beginning with verse 13. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried at a good old age." And then this is the verse I want you to listen to. "Then in the 4th generation, they," that is your descendants, "shall return here," that is to Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." By delaying for 400 years the transfer of the title of the land of Canaan from the indigenous tribes to the Israelites, God was giving the Canaanites an opportunity to repent. That has to be at the forefront of our mind. There was always an opportunity for the Canaanites to repent and live. But instead, the time of Joshua, the iniquity of the Amorite, which is, by the way, a catch-all term for all of these tribes, the iniquity of the Amorite finally increased to the breaking point. And by the conquest, God brought his perfect justice to bear against those tribes that were inhabiting the land that he had promised to Abraham. So who were the Canaanites? And why were they brought under such severe divine judgment? If we look back to the genealogical records of Noah's sons after the great flood, we read, "Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth." And then an interesting phrase, "And Ham was the father of Canaan." The phrase "Ham was the father of Canaan" is anticipatory. It points forward to the events in that chapter, chapter 9 of Genesis, of verses 20 through 27. In those upcoming verses, we read something about Noah that we don't expect. Noah, who had found favor in the sight of the Lord, who built the ark, and who along with his family was saved from the great flood, now is found lying in his tent, drunk, naked, and his son Ham, in some way not described explicitly in the text, dishonored his father. And then he encouraged his brothers to do the same thing. But the text draws a stark contrast between Ham and his brothers. For we read, Shem and Japheth walked backward into the tent, and they covered Noah without looking on him. Then again in verse 22, that same phrase is repeated. Ham is the father of Canaan. Now, when we think of Noah, we should think of Noah in a way as a second Adam. After the flood, there was a new creation of sorts, starting over. And as with Adam, the father of the human race is now sort of Noah, because it all begins again with him. Like Adam, Noah fails to live up to the position in which God has placed him. This, along with the repeated assertions that Ham is the father of Canaan, sets the stage for the futures of Noah's three sons. Shem is set in a position of privilege, verse 26. Japheth, though not as honored as Shem, is blessed with the hope of many descendants, in verse 27. But Ham's son, Canaan, is cursed. Now, exactly why God cursed Canaan and not Ham isn't stated in the text, but the curse of Canaan seems to set the stage for the judgment God ultimately will bring on the Canaanites, from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and also from Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 through 19. So, the Canaanites were Hamitic people, descendants of Ham. They were not Semitic. They were not descendants of Shem. But God didn't judge them because of this genealogy. I think that's an important point. The fact that they are Hamites has nothing to do with this. God did not judge them because of their genealogy. He judged them because they were evil. And we're all about to see just how evil the Canaanites were. There are three hallmarks of Canaanite worship: temple prostitution, infant sacrifice, and occultism. Now, I only have time today to discuss two of the three, so we're going to save their involvement with the occult for another time because it's complicated. But in reality, all three of these atrocities are intermingled. So I want to begin by talking about something we'll call today Baalism. If you've read the Old Testament, you've probably come across the name Baal. You may have seen the word Asherah or Asherim, but do you really know what was involved in Baal worship? Do you know the nature of the Canaanite religion? And are you aware of the revolutionary character of the book of Genesis when compared to the other literatures that were circulated in the ancient Near East? Do you know what is new about Genesis? Well, I'll tell you. Genesis put forth for the first time in the ancient Near East a revolutionary proposition. Here is the revolutionary proposition of Genesis. Sex is solely a human activity. Did you know that was a major revelation in the book of Genesis? Unlike the gods of the ancient Near East, Yahweh, the God of Israel, had no female counterpart. Now, we don't even think about this. We don't notice it because we don't expect it. But to the Canaanites, the absence of a counterpart, a female counterpart for Yahweh, was revolutionary. The Canaanites didn't know what to do with Genesis because it didn't fit the pattern, and it didn't fit their worldview. All of the Canaanite gods and goddesses had male and female counterparts. If you remember a few years ago when we studied the book of Exodus, I emphasized that the gods of Egypt were nothing more than personifications of the forces of nature. The Egyptian god Hapi, for example, was the god of the Nile River. But really, he was the Nile River personified. Ra was the sun god, but he was really the sun personified. And Isis was the goddess of fertility, and so on. I'm sure you recall Paul's assessment of the natural man and when he writes in Romans 1, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie." And what was the lie? The lie was they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator. This is what men do when they've rejected the objective propositional truth of the Word of God. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. I've always called this the grand inversion. Nature worship is alive and well today in the United States of America. Well, the Canaanites did the same thing with their gods that the Egyptians did with their gods. The Canaanite gods and goddesses were personifications. They were echoes of nature. And they associated their gods and goddesses with the crop cycles. As Westerners, we think of God as distinctly different from the natural cycles and rhythms of the world. To us, rain falls when water condenses, and as a result of the relationship between temperature and humidity, it rains. Crops grow when they're exposed to sunlight, when they're properly nourished, and when they're watered. It's not that we as Christians exclude God from these things. We realize that God, as the Creator, controls every aspect of His creation, but He is distinctly separate from it. In the ancient world, the gods and man were embedded in the physical world in such a way that, well, I guess you could say that nature could be understood in terms of human experience. And human experience was then meshed with nature. Rain, thunder, and lightning had nothing to do with condensation, sonic booms, and static electricity. These things were expressions of the anger of Baal or Enlil or whatever god you worship, depending on where you lived and what language you spoke. The fertility of your crops depended once again on the oneness of the gods and nature. The Canaanite gods did not control nature. They were nature. And because of this oneness of the gods, man, and nature, the Canaanites believed that man could manipulate the gods and thus nature through human activities. Theologians call this manipulation mythopoeic logic. Baal was the storm god. So if you wanted rain to fall on your crops, Baal had to rain on your fields. If you wanted the soil to be fertile, if you wanted your animals to produce young, Baal and his female consort had to be fertile. To put it bluntly, the fertility of crops, mankind, and beasts depended on the fruitfulness of the sexual relationship between Baal and his female consort, Asherah. And guess what? Human beings could influence the activities of Baal and Asherah by mimicking on the earth at their places of worship the very thing man needed the gods to do. So the essence of Canaanite worship involved sacred, or what sometimes is called temple, prostitution. A Canaanite man would go to what the Bible calls high places. At times they're called oak groves, or perhaps just groves. And there he would have intercourse with a temple prostitute. And in so doing, the gods would be manipulated into doing the same, with the result that the fertility of the crop cycle, of the animals, and womankind was ensured. Genesis 38 records a shameful episode in the life of Jacob's son, Judah. He saw beside the road a woman whom he believed to be a prostitute, and he engaged her services. Later in the story, when he was looking for her to retrieve a token that he had given her, he asked this question: Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim? We know this because in verse 15 of Genesis 38, he calls her a zana, which is the common word for harlot. But in verse 21, he calls her a kedushah, a holy one, a woman set apart for the role of temple prostitution. Now, I've translated a great deal of the Ugaritic literature, which Ugaritic is the Canaanite language. I've translated a great deal of this literature, and a large percentage of it deals with this relationship between the gods, man, nature, and the fertility cults of the ancient Near East. But then along comes Genesis. It's difficult to explain to you how revolutionary Genesis was in the ancient Near East. Here's a God who is not embedded in nature. He created nature. He's not subject to the forces of nature. He controls them. He has no female counterpart because he acts and creates by the word of his mouth, not by imitating the natural rhythms of nature. He sits on his throne, high and lifted up, from where he rules, creates, judges, redeems, and exercises sovereign control over his creation. He transcends his creation. And nature is his subject, not the other way around. One day Jesus was sleeping in a boat. He was awakened by his frightened disciples who said to him, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing in the storm." Jesus said, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" And then he rebuked the sea, demonstrating his complete sovereignty over nature. When you hear a biblical critic tell you that Genesis borrowed ideas and concepts from the other Near Eastern religions, don't believe his message. He's very, very confused. Much of the Old Testament is a polemic, an outright intellectual and philosophical attack on the very literatures, religions, and ideas which the critic claims are borrowed to create the Old Testament. Genesis is unlike any other ancient Near Eastern text from any nation, in any language, from any time period. Genesis is unique. Now, I want to turn, if we may, to Exodus chapter 23. And I want you to listen to what the text says, beginning with verse 27. God says, "I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the peoples among whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. I will send hornets." By the way, those are not F-18s. They're probably the Egyptian army, because the Egyptians continually softened up the Canaanites for the conquest. "I will send hornets ahead of you so that they may drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites before you. I'll not drive them out before you in a single year so that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I'll drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines," that's the Mediterranean, "from the wilderness to the River Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the lands into your hand, and you'll drive them out before you. You will make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare or a trap to you." Ships don't sink when they're in the water. Ships sink when water gets into the ship. Believers in every age are called to be in the world, but not of the world. Israel's complete eradication of the Canaanites was a mandate that they were given. As Christians, we don't have a mandate like that. We're told to be a light unto the world. We're to be a witness to those around us who have not embraced the gospel. But we must conduct our witness in the world without falling into the Canaanite trap that caused so much trouble for Israel. In other words, while in the water, we have to keep the water out of the ship. We're responsible to take the gospel to the world, but we cannot allow an anti-God, secular worldview to become our worldview. In later years, Israel failed to separate herself from the Canaanite culture, and syncretism, a blending of two cultures, set in, and as a result, Israel went under divine discipline. The discipline God exacted against Israel during the Babylonian captivity was exactly what he had said he would do if they fell into the Canaanite trap. So temple prostitution was the first hallmark of Canaanite worship. But even worse than that was their practice of infant sacrifice. Now you would think a parent would not have to be warned not to burn their children as sacrifices to the pagan gods. But sadly, that's just not true. Even before the conquest began, God had warned Israel through Moses about the evil they would encounter in the Canaanite culture. Leviticus chapter 20. Beginning of that chapter. Just read a little bit about this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech." Molech was one of the gods specifically to which child sacrifice was made. Baal is another. Anyone who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I also will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given some of his offspring to Molech so as to defile my sanctuary and to profane my holy name. If the people of the land, however, should ever disregard that man, when he gives any of his offspring to Molech so as to not put him to death, then I myself will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from among their people, both him and all those who play the harlot after him by playing the harlot after Molech. Not only was Israel warned against the practice of child sacrifice, they were told not to be apathetic toward those who practice it. Verses 4 and 5 clearly forbid not putting to death anyone who does this, whether Jew, Gentile, or alien. They are to be stoned to death. Notice also Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning with verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you're going to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you're not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, so that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods so that we may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Chapter 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or sorcerers, and it goes on. You can see from this last verse the close connection between child sacrifice and the occult. In a 2015 edition of Biblical Archaeology Review, an archaeologist named Itzhak Shai described what he characterized as extraordinary finds that provide insights into the Canaanites and their religious world. The finds that he mentioned were discovered at ancient Livna, one of the Canaanite cities mentioned in Joshua 10, verse 29. He uncovered at Livna something called a topheth, which is a place where child sacrifice was conducted. 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10. This is in the context of Josiah's reforms. It says he, that would be Josiah, also defiled Topheth, there's the word, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire for Moloch. So one of the reforms of Josiah was that he razed to the ground, he destroyed this Topheth that was used for child sacrifice. The word Topheth probably means a place of drumming, drums. The Canaanite priests would beat drums and tambourines to drown out the cries of the children who were being burned to death. Another possible meaning of the word Topheth is roaster. Take your pick. The Topheth at Livna contained figurines, ceremonial masks, idols of nude female figures nursing two infants, symbolizing the dead children now in the arms of the goddess. Beyond the obvious demand for judgment for these atrocities, another reason God commanded Israel to exterminate the Canaanites was to prevent their religious practices from infiltrating Yahwism, the worship of the covenant God of Israel. Remember from Exodus 23, God said, compromising with the religious practices of the Canaanites surely will become a snare, a trap for you. And then listen to what Ezekiel says in the 23rd chapter of his book. For when they had slaughtered their children for the idols, they entered my sanctuary on the same day to profane it. And lo, thus they did within my house. So what had happened as the culture of the Canaanites began to infiltrate the culture of Israel? The people lost the ability to even distinguish between the worship of Yahweh and the atrocities of the Canaanites. 2 Kings 17, 14 through 17 sums up well the influence that the Canaanites had on Israel. The Israelites went after the nations that surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do that. Verse 15. They made the Asherah, and they worshipped all the host of heaven, and they served Baal. The phrase, they made the Asherah, means they made idols of this fertility goddess, and they performed their fertility rites beneath the idols. Then in verse 17, in the same sentence, they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. In other words, they burned infants to death in the immoral ritual of child sacrifice. The first Jewish king to advocate publicly for child sacrifice was Ahab, who, according to Scripture, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any king before him. Ahab ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel, and you may recall he married a nice girl, a Phoenician girl named Jezebel. She was a daughter. I want you to listen to the name of her father. Her father's name was Ethbaal. You hear the name? Baal? Ethbaal. He was a king of Sidon and Phoenicia. Phoenicians were essentially Canaanites with boats. They practiced the same religious atrocities as the Canaanites. Jezebel worshipped Baal, and she brought into her marriage with Ahab all the practices that God had warned Israel to avoid. Ahab was not the only Israeli king who practiced child sacrifice. He was just the first to condone it. After him came Ahaz, and then probably the worst king in the history of Israel, Manasseh. They burned their children on the altar to Moloch. You can read about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles 28 and Manasseh in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. The harsh rules of engagement for the Canaanite cities to destroy anything that breathes was put in place to protect Israel from this very thing. But we saw earlier in Ezekiel, Israel didn't listen to the Lord, and they did the very thing he had commanded them not to do. And there are consequences to this. Jeremiah chapter 19, beginning toward the end of verse 3, Jeremiah says, "Behold, I'm about to bring a calamity upon this place at which the ears of everyone who hears will tingle, because they have forsaken me, and they have made this an alien place, and they have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent." So now we know what the sacrifices were. They were the children. "They built high places." This is where the fertility cults practiced. "They built high places to Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind. Therefore, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth," there's that word again, "or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. It will be called the Valley of Slaughter." But this time the slaughter will be the slaughter of the Jews who practiced child sacrifice at the Topheth in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. Those are the Canaanites. I have no. Afterwards.
All right.
Joshua conducted the conquest in the context of the culture that I've just spoken of. Now, there's no way I have time to go through all of this exegetical stuff, but I want to just make a couple of comments about Joshua 10, 28 through 43. You know what? If I would turn to the book of Joshua instead of the book of Judges, I'd probably recognize what I'm looking at. Oh, well. I forgot my belt this morning, so what else?
Both of your shoes are the same.
Yeah, exactly.
Close enough for government work.
Yeah. So I'm not going to read every verse in this section, which we normally do, because most of these verses are repetitive and they're what you might call formulaic. So I want to look at just a couple of the repetitive phrases that are in here, and we will read verse 28. "Now Joshua captured Makeda on that day, and he struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. He left no survivor. Thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho." So there's a city named Makeda. It could have been any of the other southern cities, Libna, Lachish, Gezer, Eglon, Hebron, Debir. The first phrase we find that is part of a formula is the phrase, "Joshua captured Makeda." Back in chapter 10, verse 19, we saw the other side of this coin. "The Lord your God has delivered them into your hands." So there is, throughout the conquest, this tandem of the divine and the human. It is God who places Israel's enemies under Israelite control. This is a recurring theme throughout the book. In fact, this phrase occurs five times in chapter 10 alone, in verses 8, 12, 19, 30, and 32. Israel's the chosen instrument, but it is God who is acting to bring about the result that he's decreed. Now, there are at least two implications from this. First, the credit for Israel's victories belongs to the Lord alone, not to the Israelites. And second, the responsibility for the elimination of the Canaanites lies solely with the Lord and not with Israel. So if you have a problem with the conquest, you don't have a problem with Israel. Your problem is with God Almighty, who is the perfect judge and who does, in fact, judge.
And he doesn't do righteous things. Everything he does is right.
Exactly. Everything God does is consistent with every one of his attributes. That's one way to look at it. The elimination of the Canaanites was God's judgment on them. It was foretold in Genesis 15, 16, and it was finally carried out by the Lord after granting the Canaanites 400 years to repent. But we only have the account of Rahab and the Gibeonites. The rest of the Canaanites were judged. The second formulaic phrase we read is that he, Joshua, struck the city and its king with the edge of the sword. This may mean Joshua took on the gory task of executing the kings themselves. I'm not sure about that. This phrase reoccurs as it's written here with only slightly different wording in verses 30, 32, 37, and 39. The third phrase is, he utterly destroyed, and then fill in the blank, the city name, and every person who was in it, he left no survivor. As harsh as this sounds, Joshua was following the rules of engagement given to him by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16 through 20. And the fourth phrase, thus he did to the king of Makeda, just as he had done to the king of Jericho. That pattern is followed, generally speaking, throughout the recounts, the entire chapter 10 of Joshua. I'm going to skip a couple of things here because there are some things later that I don't want to miss. I think what I'll do is move on to chapter 11 because it's a little more meat to it than chapter 10. Chapter 11 begins with the king of Hazor gathering together an alliance of the northern kings to oppose Israel. Let's look at Joshua 11, verses 1 through 5. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that is, heard of these victories, that 10 or 11 victories that were accounted in chapter 10. When he heard about this, he sent Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the north, in the hill country, and the Arabah, south of Chinneroth. Chinneroth is the Sea of Galilee. And in the lowlands, and on the heights of Dor in the west, to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite. Jebus was Jerusalem in the hill country. And the Hivite at the foot of Mount Hermon, that's in Lebanon, in the land of Mizpeh. They came out, and they all brought their armies with them, as many people as the sand of the sea, and many horses and chariots. And so all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So this begins with the king of Hazor putting together this northern alliance of kings. Israel has now conquered the central part of Canaan. They've conquered the south. The third phase of the conquest is now in play, and it's the north. though Jerusalem was going to turn out to be more significant theologically for the Israelites, the defeat of Hazor was the most significant military victory of the conquest. Hazor was not a little town. It was a great big city, and it had international connections. It's mentioned in a group of documents called the Egyptian Execration Texts, 18th, 19th century B.C. It's mentioned in the Mari Letters, 18th, 1700 B.C., and it's mentioned specifically in something called the Amarna Letters, which traditional Egyptian chronology would date around the 13th and 14th century, but I think it happened during the time of David, about the 10th century B.C., the Amarna Letters. That's another conversation. The Amarna Letters were written by heads of Canaanite and Syrian city-states. Some of them were written by a guy named Abdi Tirshi of Hazor, the town that's in question here. And so it was a city that had an international reputation. These Amarna Letters, by the way, were written to Egyptian kings asking for military support against invasions of a group called the Habiru, which sounds a lot like Hebrew to me, but we'll pass on that right now. he mentions Jabin. Jabin isn't a name, it's a title. It's like Pharaoh or Caesar. And then there's this guy, Jobab, which is not Jobab, because we're in the north, not in the south. So it's Jobab, not Jobab, okay? He's the only other named king, which could indicate that he was pretty influential in the region. But Jabin is obviously the leader of the northern coalition. And if we were to scan ahead to verse 10, we would read, Hazor formerly was head of all these kingdoms. So the big dog in the north is Hazor, and the king of Hazor is Jabin. Now, the cities mentioned in verse 1, Maiden, Shimron, and Akshaph, are located in the general region of Upper Galilee. This is the area that stretches from the Sea of Galilee west to the Mediterranean. The geographical breadth of the areas mentioned is a testament to the military strength of the Northern Coalition, which was significant. This Northern Alliance stretched from Mount Hermon, which I mentioned is in Lebanon, to the northern part of the Jordan Valley, located just south of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Arabah. It also included the slopes around Jerusalem that sloped out toward to the north toward Caesarea and Carmel, near modern-day Haifa, and to a place called the Heights of Dor. The Northern Coalition was a formidable foe for Joshua, but not so much for Yahweh. Verse 6 names six nations whose defeat God already has promised in Joshua 3:10. These nations all came out to fight against Israel, and they brought with them a great multitude of fighting men, described as many as the sand that is on the seashore, and many horses and many chariots. Now, the impression we get from verse 4 is that Israel faced overwhelming odds, and were it not for the fact that the divine warrior, Yahweh himself, is fighting for Israel, the sheer magnitude of the Canaanite army would spell certain defeat. Not only was Israel outnumbered, Israel was outgunned. Israel didn't possess horses or chariots. And this was by design. When God gave Moses instructions about life in the promised land, he specifically said, "When you become a monarchy and you have a king, that king shall not multiply for himself horses or chariots." Israel fought battles as foot soldiers, or they rode donkeys. They didn't have horses. They didn't have chariots. For the same reason God limited the size of Gideon's army, so there would be no doubt it was the Lord who won the battle. In Joshua's day, horses and chariots were the equivalents of F-16s and F-18s. I remember a few decades ago, and as I get older, it seems like everything was a few decades ago, there was a movie called Final Countdown. Some of you may remember it. The premise of the movie is genius. An American aircraft carrier loaded with F-14 Tomcats and A-4s, sails through a time warp, and it emerges in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, just north of Oahu, on December 6th, 1941, the day before the bombing of Pearl Harbor. The question then becomes, what do we do? The American carrier, the firepower of her aircraft, was so superior to the ancient Japanese carriers and their Zeros that a single Northrop Grumman F-14 could have prevented World War II, at least in the Pacific. Well, from a human viewpoint, the Israelites were as helpless against the Northern Coalition as the Japanese were in the movie facing a modern American aircraft carrier with its fighter aircraft. But the conquest was never about military firepower. Years later, Zechariah will write in his book, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." Now, it's interesting that the Bible depicts the Christian life as a battle. And were it not for God's provision for us, we would be as overwhelmed and helpless as Israel. For our foe's stronger by far than the Northern Coalition of Canaanite kings. Israel's battle took place northwest of the Sea of Galilee, near a place called the Waters of Merom. But our battles take place at home, at the office, and in a myriad of other places that make up the life we live day to day. According to Ephesians 6, our battle is fought on a spiritual plane. But it's no less of a battle. And like Israel, unless the Lord fights for us, we have no chance of victory. In 1527, Martin Luther wrote what perhaps is the greatest hymn ever written. And he wrote it at a time when one of his biographers described Luther. He described 1527 as Luther's year of Great Depression. The name of that hymn is "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And I want you to listen to the words of verse 2. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is He. Lord Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same, and He must win the battle. In the next verses in our chapter, the Lord encourages Joshua not to fear the enemy. He's already promised in the third chapter of the book that the living God is among you, and without a doubt, He will displace the nations that are before you. God doesn't usually give time frames, but He does here. He says to Joshua, "By this time tomorrow, I will deliver the northern coalition slain before Israel."